All right, so welcome. My name is Chris. I am an elder here at Village Church. Monty alluded to the fact that the church was planted with a vision to be more than just what happens here on Sunday. And a big step in doing that is to keep things simple. We have simple stage, simple music arrangement, simple technology, and to share the teaching responsibility here. As an elder, we are called to preach and teach in some way or another. So this is the first step in doing that. So today and over the next 4 weeks, we're going to take a step toward that vision and have a different elder preach each week. So you're going to hear from a different person every single week. These are all men of God who love God, who all have different strengths and backgrounds and interests. So you're probably going to get a good variety of teaching styles and methods and whatnot. So it's my honor to serve with each and every one of them. If you've been here previously, obviously Chase has been teaching predominantly. I promise you, he isn't quitting. We're not firing him. He will be back. He's going to get a few more hours each week, just a few back of time. So one thing I want to mention up front is that we are making a switch to the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible. I think we started that last week. If you don't have one and it's kind of a hindrance to you, that's okay. They're in the back of your pews in front of you. We also have these blue journaling Bibles. They're only the book of John. They're half scripture and half lines to take notes. As elders, we want to encourage you to grab one. They are for you for free, so do grab one. We want to try to instill a mindset that we're not just here to learn and receive, but also to be teachers as well. So the best way to do that is to take notes, you know, learn and follow along. If you see something that you're reading that I say that you like, I doubt you will, but if something comes to your mind, I want you to jot it down, and so that you can teach others. So if you'll open your Bibles with me to John 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, the first 3 weeks of this series, we're going to have dealing with this woman who's a Samaritan. Then we're going to be experiencing a conversation between Jesus and his disciples, and then later on, this community of Sychar, which is in Samaria. We're going to learn something from this passage that has massive implications, mainly who is God seeking to worship him. So we'll start in verse 1. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. Verse 4, he had to travel through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. So in verse 1, in order for us to understand the deeper message meaning of this passage, we have to unpack a few things to help us understand the coming conversation a little bit better. Some of them are historical, some are cultural, but all are needed for a clear picture of the scene. The first thing we're going to understand is God's timing. In verse 1, it says that when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, we'll skip the next part, it says he left Judea. So I think that Jerusalem is where the Pharisees are in control. They have authority there. And I think Jesus, seeing a confrontation, chose to leave, to obey the will of the Father and avoid that area. We see in other places of Scripture, such as in John 2 and 7, John 2 is when Mary asked Jesus to help with the wine that's run dry, Jesus replies, "My hour has not yet come," meaning that something that he's planning for, the will of the Father, is not yet. It's not in that moment yet. It's coming soon. So he writes and says that my hour had not yet come. In John 7, disciples are heading to a feast in Jerusalem. And similar situation here, Jesus sees a coming conflict. So what does he do? He says, I'm not going up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. These are just two examples of Jesus saying, I'm going to be captured and arrested on my time and tried when I choose to. But for now, in this passage, he has to go to Samaria. So the message from this one is that Jesus' timing is intentional. It's on his plan and on his clock, or his calendar. The next point we have in this passage comes from verse 4, when it writes that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, sometimes when you read the Bible, you just throw away words that we use every day. But when it says he had to, he had to. In other translations, it says that he needed to or he must go through Samaria. Here's a map of the area around this time. And on the map are two lines, and I'll help draw them for people in the back. The common path that Jews would take was to actually cross the Jordan River to the east, travel north, and then cross back across the river to get to Galilee. Now, Judea and Galilee were predominantly Jewish areas, but lying in between them was this area of Samaria. Jesus instead said that he had to go through Samaria, so he actually traveled directly north to this area right here, Sychar and Jacob's Well. So, what does this mean? It means that God's plan shows his will. Pardon my awful handwriting. It shows his priorities and who he is seeking out. The third point from these first couple verses is that we have to understand what Samaria is. Who are the Samaritans? Why does it say that Jews don't associate with Samaritans? Later on in verse 7. To understand why devout Jews in this time would walk further, you know, walking around Samaria, making their trip longer, we have to understand who the Samaritans were. There's nothing wrong with the land. It's not hard to pass it through or anything. It's not mountainous. In fact, much of the area has a deep history that would mean a lot to a modern day, to a Jew of that day. Historically, and this is prior to the passage we're reading, in 2 Kings, if you want to research this for yourself, there's this story. After King Saul and David and Solomon, the kingdom of Israel splits into two. There's a kingdom of two kingdoms, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Some point later, the Assyrian Empire, up here in the upright corner, they would conquer Israel, and as a way of weakening the people there, they would actually take Jews from this area of Samaria and take them to Assyria. And in reverse, they would take a bunch of cultures around the area, tribes, other cultures, and bring them back into Samaria, kind of creating this big circle or cycle of people. Over the next 700 years, the remaining Jews in the area would intermarry and have children with these cultures that have been imported in. And they would actually become the Samaritans that we're talking about in this passage. After the Assyrians, Israel is conquered by the Babylonians, and once that captivity ends, the Jews come back to their homeland, and they encounter this group of people known as Samaritans. And they decide, and because these Samaritans could not prove they had pure Jewish lineage, they had intermarried, that they treated them as outcasts and despised them all. They called them half-breeds, or tainted blood, or unpure blood. A little bit about the Samaritans generally. They do believe in the first five books of the Bible. We'll see that in what this lady knows about the Bible. But they have a strong hatred for Jerusalem and anything Jerusalem-related. So any of the temple sacrifices or other ways of worship that the Jews perform. Now near this area, kind of near Samaria, is this mountain called Mount Gerizim. And that'll play another role in a second. But on this mountain, the Samaritans actually built a temple. And it was their place of worship because they were not allowed in Jerusalem. And then about during the Maccabean Revolution, not important, but before the conversation Jesus has, Jews actually come and burn the temple to the ground. They destroy it. Historians would write from that point on a period of constant conflict between the Jews and Samaritans that continues until about 400 AD. So right now we have an 1,100-year period, which is crazy to fathom, given how long the U.S. has been a country, but 1,100 years of conflict and fighting between these two groups and hatred. And now that's a lot of history. I know some have fallen asleep if you don't enjoy history that much. But it's important, though, because we're going to spend today and, again, the next 2 weeks in Samaria. So it's important to know about these groups and their histories together. So what does this show us? It shows us that God's people shows us the extent of sinful pride. When we put our identity and our places of worship above his will, we fail to see his purpose for us. Okay, the fourth and final point before we dig into the conversation more. God's humanity. I didn't have a good slide for this. I could have shown you nice lily white baby Jesus, but I didn't. This is a picture of the well, actually, if you want to kind of picture in your mind what it looks like. It's this little stone table. There's a hole in the middle, and they had a little metal structure above it to lower their buckets into the well. Nowadays, you can go to Jacob's Well. They've erected this giant church around it, unfortunately. But the passage mentions that it's in the sixth hour, or it says it's at noon in the CSB. Your translation may say the sixth hour. Jews count time as from 6 a.m. and onward, so 6 hours later it'd be around noon. Now, it's in the middle of the desert, so we can assume it may be hot depending on the time of the year, but we know that Jesus is tired on his way from walking. He's hungry, tired, and thirsty. I'm sure some of his disciples and him are not excited about, some of his disciples are not excited about being in Samaria. We see in verse 8 that they've gone onward towards town. But something else in this passage is important, and it's little, but I think we should talk about it. We, and myself included, almost always talk about Jesus' God nature. We talk about how powerful and mighty he is, all the miracles and the feeding 5,000 and calming the storms. But we don't often talk about his human nature. Jesus is fully God, always was, is, and will be, but he's also fully man. This is what makes Jesus and the good news about him so unique among other religions. It's that God came to earth, became flesh, and dwelt among us, and he suffered the temptations that we suffer and the pain that we suffer all the way to the cross and death. So God's humanity personalizes God. We no longer worship. We do not worship. I'm sorry for my handwriting. I didn't practice on a music stand at home. Personalizes God. So God coming to live among humans in the flesh shows us that we have a God who's able to understand our suffering and pain. Okay, with those items unpacked, the rest of this passage is a conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Let's imagine the scene for a quick second. You can picture the well, maybe without the building. Jesus and his disciples have crossed this desert. They're wearied. They're tired. Jesus sends his disciples on, and he's alone at this well. Now, it's the middle of the day. We don't know why this woman is here by herself at this time of day. Jesus is tired. This woman has come with her bucket from her town to fill it up for water. Let's keep reading in verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. Now, John does a lot of work in this chapter for us. We don't have to research things as much. He gives us these little passages, and some translations have parentheses around them. His disciples have walked further into town, leaving him alone. Now, we don't know why. Again, we don't know why for sure this woman's alone, but for some reason she's come to this well in the hottest time of day. It's possible that she's trying to avoid the presence of other people. Most women at this time would travel as a large group from their town to the well to socialize and mingle and chat and gossip. Instead, she's come alone by herself. Why is that? I'll keep reading verse 9. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would give you living water." The book of John's always confused me because a lot of the conversations in it, Jesus' answers just don't make sense. Like, why is he, I mean, he's asking her, why is this Jew talking to me? And he's saying things about the gift of God and living water. Why is that? Well, here's how I understand it. If Jesus is fully human, but he is still fully God, as I said, and he's all-knowing, often he doesn't give us the answer to the question we want to ask, but Jesus answers the question we should be asking. So with that understanding, we understand that this woman's question is answered by living water. So what is living water? As a lay person, I don't have a lot of understanding of what some of these terms mean, so when I come across a confusing word, I often tend to just search it in my little Bible app. Search living water. Two of the verses that I found that I think help us understand what it is and what it does and how we can understand it are these. Jeremiah 17:13 says that all who turn away from me will be written in the dirt, for they have abandoned the Lord, the fountain of living water. This tells us that is awful. I'm sorry for that line. This is tough. How do you do this? It says that it's so shaky. The Lord is the source of our living water, or of living water. I don't want to give it away yet. John 7, a little bit later in the same book, so it's the same writer. Jesus says, "The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." He continues to say, this is in John's words, he said, "This is about the Spirit." So this understanding that the Lord is our source of living water, but that the Spirit is this stream of living water flowing from deep within us. So as we understand the Trinity, the Lord is the source of it, but that the Holy Spirit is this kind of power or force within us, that and the being within us that that gives us the strength. So we believe that. So this passage tells me, especially John 7, that this is something of we are a conduit or a pipe or a river of living water. It's a water that both quenches our thirst and grants us eternal life. It's continuing in John 4, verse 11. "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." In verse 13, Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from this water that I will give him will never get thirsty again." Sorry, I read that wrong. "The water that I give him will never get thirsty. In fact, the water that I will give him will become a well of water springing up for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." Jesus speaks plainly here, which I appreciate. He says that this water from this well, no matter how important it is, that it's Jacob's, Joseph's land, will only heal your thirst for a little while. The water he gives us springs up or grows or builds up and gives us eternal life. The woman asked Jesus to simply give me this water. Now, I'm not sure if she liked the idea of just avoiding these daily trips to the well and the embarrassment that brought. But I think she's actually asking Jesus to give her this gift of eternal life. The shame that has forced her to come to this well in the middle of the day has been enough. It's brought her begging for the living water that Jesus offers. Now, salvation isn't as simple as just accepting a gift. Otherwise, everyone would accept it and be saved. It requires repentance. And Jesus knows this. Let's keep reading verse 16. It says, "Go call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." "I don't have a husband," she answered. You've correctly said, "I don't have a husband," Jesus said, "for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet." Whew, that was awkward. Kind of mean. Right? Now, Jesus knew what this woman was holding on to and hiding from others. The shame that isolated her from her community was just brought to the front of this conversation. He wasn't going to let her just ignore it, forget about it, hide it any longer. Now, why she has five ex-husbands, we don't know. Some people say she was an adulterer five times over. Some say, oh, she's just divorced them all five times. Or maybe she has been abused at the time of the day. A Jewish man could divorce his wife if he accused her of sexual immorality. So maybe she's been abused and wrongly divorced. We don't know. We just don't know. It could be any of those reasons or a combination. But at the time, we know that this would leave her to fend for herself alone. Women at this time in this culture depended on their husband after they married, in order to survive and provide for them. Without a husband, or even a male son, we don't know, she would be helpless and left to beg, or worse. This woman has turned repeatedly to a new man after each marriage has ended to find satisfaction. Now, what is made clear is that she's currently living with a man who is not her husband. And she knows that this is wrong, and it is. No matter the reason for her past, the woman is broken, hurt, and ashamed. And she lives her life every day in shame and fear of meeting others in public. In fact, I read some commentary that it's likely the town of Sychar actually had a well in town that was much closer. Instead, she chooses to travel. And you know where the well is, you know where the town is. It's about a half mile away. Additionally, like her trips to the well daily, she's repeatedly seeking validation from things of this world. But see how she responds. I see that you are a prophet. It's an understatement a little bit, but she confesses that he is from God, it's true, and acknowledges that Jesus knows her sins and the source of her shame. Let's keep reading in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. This mountain is that mountain I referred to earlier. He fell asleep, I understand. Mount Gerizim, where they had this temple that was burned down about 100 years before this conversation. She assumes Jesus is going to tell her that she isn't allowed to worship there, that she has to go to Jerusalem to worship. But she knows that as soon as she goes there, Pharisees, religious authorities, are going to kick her out of town. So what hope does she have? She's focused on where she should worship, and Jesus wants her to focus on how. He says in verse 21, Jesus, believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews. Verse 23, but an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants to see such people worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus states clearly, you can worship anywhere. You don't need a mountain temple or a Jerusalem temple. The old method of worship has been eliminated and made new in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Hear me on this. No matter where you are allowed to worship. You are called to worship everywhere. Not just on Sunday mornings in this building either. History doesn't look back kindly on buildings of worship. The Samaritan temple was destroyed. The Jerusalem temple was destroyed about 200 years later. And this building could be gone in an instant. But we, this church, the elders, are still going to be here. We'll find a new place. We'll find a field, wherever we have to go. Okay, but we need to define what worship is before we go on any further. It's kind of the crux of the main point of this whole passage. I'll confess that I had a tough time defining what worship is. I had a lot of ideas that just kind of skirted around the edges of what I thought it was. I realized I hadn't given it much thought before this. In fact, I wrote this whole sermon out and realized, duh, I should probably define what this word is before I try to make any points about it. I settled on a piece of advice for anyone who's asked to define a concept in the Bible or a term or understand what it means. Google it. Now, hold on. Find an article that talks about it. Ignore what the person says. Look at the verses they cite. Those will probably lead you in a direction. And once you've sat there with your Bible open and read about it in context, then you can read the person's conclusion and their opinion. Here's one verse I found. I'm not even going to share with you anyone else's opinion. I'm just going to go straight to Scripture. Hebrews 13. Book of Hebrews is interesting. It is written to a predominantly Jewish audience. It loses a lot of discussions about high priests and sacrifices. Chapter 13 is at the end of the book. This is in the last 10 verses or so. And the author writes, therefore through him, I swore I would do a doodle for children in the room. There, through him, through Christ, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. That is, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. So in here, I think we see two examples, two main categories of examples that define what worship is, and the author's going to call them sacrifices. It says to let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of lips that confess his name. So it is spoken word. You may be thinking worship is just on stage, singing, playing music, singing in a group, But it's more than that. It's anytime truth from the Bible is spoken, anytime you read scripture to someone or yourself. Worship is also personal. It can be done by yourself. It's not just a public act. So that's one thing. The second thing is that it is to do good and to share. So that's the what. That's the how, sorry. So sorry, that's the what. The how is this. Jesus says that true worship is in spirit. There are no temples or doors or fences standing between us and worship. It's not a place, it's not a thing, it's not a symbol, it's not we tend to think of religion as symbols and items and things. But there are no borders, there's no races or identities, there's no places you're allowed or not allowed. It's not a physical location. It's a well of living water inside us that seeks to reflect God's glory. Second, his answer on how to worship is that it is done in truth. It's for the one true God revealed in the Bible. That Jesus is the way and the only way to eternal life. Also that it's in truth and that it upholds the standard of behavior set forth by God and his word that's written on our hearts. Paul writes in Romans 2 that he writes about the Jews, then he turns to the Gentiles and he says, they, the Gentiles, or any non-Jewish person, shows that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts accuse or even excuse them. It's that guilt you feel when you do something wrong. Even if you don't know the law, you still feel that guilt. But third way that it's in truth is that a greater understanding of God produces a greater understanding of worship. Have you ever learned how something works and it changed your perception of that thing? Maybe you learned how a car works and you developed a bigger appreciation for how cars are made or how they, propel you down the road. Or how a phone works, how a piece of electronics works. For me, it was actually in the months leading up to launch, I got to take part in some of the remodel stuff here in this room. We took apart the stage a little bit, shaped it, changed its shape and how it looks. We're almost done over there. Still haven't done that. But taking the stage apart showed me the craftsmanship that the people who built the stage put into it. It was hard to take apart, which is the main main thing I found out. And the time and sweat and tears it must have taken to put this thing together. In the same way, the more you know about God, the more you'll love him. The more you know about the truth revealed in the Bible, how it fits together, the more you'll love him. But that's not the first step. The first step is just to know him at a most basic childlike level. Okay, last two verses for today are these. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Jesus told her, I, the one speaking to you, am he. The Gospel of John is filled with I am statements. There's 23 in total. There's 7 famous ones. And the 7 famous ones use these rich metaphors, the bread of life, door of the sheep, the way, the truth, and the life, and the true vine. And those all reveal amazing truths about God and the plan he has for us. But this is the first one that John writes that came from Jesus' mouth in the Gospel of John. He hasn't even spoken this truth in front of his disciples yet. He doesn't do that until chapter 6. Instead, the God of the universe chose to reveal his true nature and being to a woman so culturally unacceptable. She's a woman, a Samaritan, and possibly a repeat adulterer. She is the least likely candidate in the world. And yet God came directly to her, full speed through Samaria, because he had a divine appointment to meet her. God will cross all boundaries and prejudices to find those he wants to be with him. There's no bad side of town, wrong side of the tracks. Lock your doors when you drive through there with God. And we shouldn't have that view either. The woman did not want to see or talk to anyone. She braved the heat of the noon sun to avoid them all. And yet God came to her and found her. In fact, let's put together everything we read about this woman. Jesus is calling out to her repeatedly, and her response to each one of Jesus's advances was to deflect and make excuses. Let's list them all. She says at the beginning, "I'm a Samaritan woman." She says, "I'm a woman, so I'm lesser." "I'm a Samaritan, so I'm the wrong race." Next, she says, "I'm an adulterer or divorced, and I live with a man who is not my husband. So my sin is too big. I'm not allowed at the temple, so I have no way to God. I'm ashamed, so I'm alone." Maybe your problem is not worshiping God, but feeling accepted by God. Or feeling accepted in church. God sees your shame, your sin, your fear. He calls you forward out of that so that you can make clean of it all. Maybe you choose to deflect like the Samaritan woman. You say, "God won't forgive me because I don't know enough about the Bible. Or I don't lead a good life. Or I've had a rough past." You see, the church is full of hypocrites. "I'm dealing with addiction. I need to get clean first. I don't feel like I belong in church or around other believers. Or I don't look like everybody else." Share a passage with you all to help you with that. Jesus in the Gospel of Mark calls Levi, a Jew and a tax collector, to be one of his 12 disciples. Jews view tax collectors as race traitors, people who had betrayed their Jewish lineage and their religion. You see, his job was to collect taxes from Jews and send them back to Rome. He calls Levi to rise and follow him, become his disciple. Levi invites Jesus back to his house for a meal. Jesus is there teaching all of Levi's tax collector friends and other people when Mark writes this. "When the scribes who were Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard this, he told them, 'It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Paul in Colossians. He's writing to a church, and he's trying to help them with the same issue about race and identity and division. And he writes this: "In Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all in all." Let me stop there for a second. I wouldn't advise this with any other passage in the Bible, but for all the words I've just underlined, you could replace them. Black, white, rich and poor, American, immigrant, homeless. And in another act of, I think this one's more acceptable. Chase will have to back me up. These headings aren't written by the author of the passage. Someone like thousands of years later wrote those. So we're going to get that out of there because there's a therefore, and it means it's tying to the passage above it. So because Christ is all in all, there's no longer these divisions. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, so no matter how you feel, what you identify as, what you were the lot you were given in life. You are chosen and dearly loved by God. Therefore, you should do what? You should put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And you should bear with one another and forgive one another. So, fellow Christians, these groups up here, we are called to bear and forgive them. I think that's a part that I often overlook in this verse, that God is calling me to bear with and forgive these groups that are, you know, have misfortunes and are, you know, looked down upon. So therefore, with Christ, we are all considered equal in his eyes. Now here's the hard part that makes us uncomfortable. It's our responsibility as believers to see each other the way that he sees us. With none of these divisions, that we're all in all in Christ. So, for the kids in the room today, I want you to think about your classmates at school or other kids in your neighborhood. Is there someone in your class that looks different? Maybe they don't fit in. They're the weird kid. Other kids are mean to them. I know how easy it can be to go along with the crowd. Just be quiet and not speak up. Just like Jesus and his disciples, they went around Samaria. They avoided him. Most people back then thought the Samaritans were like the weird kid in school. I'm asking you to follow in Jesus' example and be brave. Stand up for your classmates and neighbors. Make friends with them and tell them how much you care about them. Second, for everyone, maybe you're ready to confess to God the sin you've been hiding from the world and feeling the shame that comes when others see you. Maybe you're ready to accept the living water, the healing that comes with knowing Jesus Christ, and finally resting in him for satisfaction rather than the routines of this world. If you want to talk to someone about that, I and a couple elders will be down here at the front to talk with you afterwards. Okay, fellow Christian, do you think you live a good life, but you're holding on to something? Maybe something small. It's that little sin issue you're just keeping back here. You're hiding it. You're afraid to show anyone or tell anyone about it. And the shame of that thing you're hiding is keeping you from visiting the well and drawing water with others. It's preventing you from fellowshipping with others. What if I told you that we've all had issues in our lives? Sin issues that bring us shame and isolate us. The worst part of all is that shame becomes a wedge. It keeps us from bearing with one another and forgiving one another. I beg you to confess that sin to God and accept the living water Jesus offers you. As Chase said earlier, if you would like to, we'd like to pray for you. If you want to share something with us privately, or via email, you can email elders@villagechurchknox.com. You can be as specific as you want or as vague as you want, but we want to come alongside you all. Last, maybe you're hearing this sermon and you're like me, and you think to yourself, I don't have a remarkable story. I don't have this massive shift in my life from shame to redemption. Maybe you've been in church your whole life and you've known God since you were young. Let me give you some wisdom that came to me this week from someone special to me. Your story, your testimony is valuable to God. And it's valuable to his kingdom. And when you forsake what God has done in your life, no matter how little, you hide a little bit of his glory. Don't do that. Make much of God and worship him this week. Let's pray. God, thank you for this day and bringing us together. I pray that we learn to bear and forgive one another together, that church is not about a building or a place or ceremony or anything. It's about people. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Every day we wage a war against sin because we've experienced the shame that comes with it. But with you, we're freed from that shame. I pray that you give us the strength daily so that we might endure this life in order to experience your glory in the next. God, I thank you for showing us from your word today what you desire for your kingdom. Thank you for showing us how to glorify you the most by going and speaking to the Samaritans of our time, as you came for the broken and the sinful to redeem us and give us the living water that never leaves us thirsty. You made a way for each and every one of us to worship God in your presence, no matter where we are. I pray the Holy Spirit is here at work in Village Church, that we glorify you by showing love to one another, regardless of age or race or background. I pray that we welcome each other with open arms and open hearts. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. It's obvious, as Chris started out today, that it was no coincidence Jesus came across this woman at the well, right? He knew exactly what he was doing. He made an intentional trip there.